You guys really just don't like the front, huh? I mean, there's Jacob all alone up here. Then you got Misty and Ben. And that's it, the first three rows. What's going on, guys? The 1 Samuel 1, be turning there. We're going to read the whole story. So be turning to 1 Samuel 1. I am going to make it through this. This I have willed in my mind. So I'm sucking down my lemon tea to get through it. Don't mind me. Steve has got a much worse version of what I have. He's a sicko tonight as well. 1 Samuel 1, Hannah's desire. Now, the story really concludes in chapter 2, so we're going to read that as well. But as we go through this story, I'm going to note some things here. This is the outline of the story if you want to write it down. We're going to read through it. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read through it. Then we're going to go over some questions from the text. And then I'm going to make some application. Pretty simple. So let's read this story. Actually, what I'm going to do, I'm going to impose on you. Come read 1 through 4. You can just read it down there. You can just read it down there.
Man. Okay. 1 through 4. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoahim, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zeph, and Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters.
All right, so set up the story. Don't feel bad about Bob. He's reading this cold. Those names are hard. We get the setup here. Pretty interesting setup. A guy with two wives. One's got a bunch of children. The other has no children. And he goes up year from year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. He's a good Jew. He's a good Hebrew. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And as we set up this story, we're going to see a number of characters that are going to come up later in 1 Samuel. We see Hophni and Phinehas, first of all, priests of the Lord, who we know, as we're going to read on in the next chapter, not very good dudes, really. Not very worthwhile as priests. And then we've got Eli, and Eli's going to play a prominent role as well. So we're setting up all the characters, all the main players here. But the important thing to note is that Peninnah has children and Hannah doesn't. And this is going to be a thing. So come up and read 5 through 10, Bob. I'm only doing this to save my voice.
No problem. Glad to help. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly."
All right, a couple of things to note here. One is this rivalry between Peninnah and Hannah. Now, of course, we don't have the double wife thing going on, so it's hard for us to picture how the rivalry would have been between these two women. But you can see what's going on. And really, to understand this, not only is this a thing where women want children, but culturally as well, there's this perception that if you cannot bear children, you're not a worthy woman. Now, maybe that's not the case today, but particularly in Israel at this time, and really most of the world for most of history, if you were unable to bear children, you were a failure as a woman. And so Hannah here, she's got this horrible thing going on. And so both of the people in her life, they're not very supportive. Peninnah, for one thing, is just being a jerk. And what does it say here specifically? Provoke her grievously to irritate her. Oh man, she's so annoying. I just want to smack her. And then we've got Elkanah, who also is not very supportive. What's wrong, woman? Am I not better to you than a son? What a jerk, really. I mean, think about it. He's not really thinking it through. Not a very smart husband. And so she goes up, and let's note one other thing, too. Twice, verse 5 and verse 6, she is sad, and she doesn't know this, of course. It's hard for us to put ourselves in Hannah's perspective, but it says the Lord had closed her womb. What does that mean? We're going to come back to that. But as we think about Hannah, this is obviously something that the Lord is doing, but she doesn't know that. She's just thinking, why is this happening to me? So we come to verse 9 and verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord bitterly, and this is what she would do year after year after year. Come read 11 through 18, please.
And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
Now, this is not going to be the main thrust of the lesson, but there is a powerful lesson of perseverance in this passage. The three people in her life, or the three major characters here, other than Hannah, Peninnah, Elkanah, and Eli, all three of them are really not supportive of her at all. Now, Eli is eventually at the end, but so we've got Peninnah making fun of her, grievously annoying her, irritating her. We've got Elkanah, who's insensitive. What's wrong with you? Am I not better than a son? And then we've got Eli, who thinks she's a drunk. I mean, time after time after time. Here's the other thing to note. How many years of going and traveling and praying, how many years do you think it took for her to get to this point? To the point where she wants a son so badly, she wants a child so much, that she's willing to finally promise, God, give me a son and I will give him to you. How long do you think it took her to get to that point? It's just an interesting thought. I don't know. But we're told year after year he would go up. She's so sad. She's so depressed. She's so grievous that she finally reaches this point. Give me a son so I can give him back to you. Now, of course, Eli, when he does realize she's not a drunk, he does kind of give her this blessing. Let this be done for you. And Eli, I think, had a good heart. He's trying to do the right thing, obviously. He sees this lady who's just, her mouth's moving, no words are coming out. It's a fair assumption, I think, to think that she's drunk. So he does, I think, have a good heart, and eventually he does give her this blessing. But it's interesting that she said in verse 18, then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I don't know if this means she isn't sad or if she's just pretending. You notice the language here. It's not that she's actually not sad necessarily, although it could be, but it specifically says her face was no longer sad. Maybe she's just to the point now, I'm done with it, I'm not going to show it to anybody anymore, I'm tired of Elkanah complaining to me, I'm tired of Peninnah making fun of me, I'm just going to grit it, bear it, and tough it out. I don't know, maybe she goes away not sad. But I'm inclined to think the former, that she's just pretending at this point. Go ahead and read 19 through 20.
Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord.
So after all this, God, of course, does answer her prayer. And again, the language is interesting. And the Lord remembered her. It's not that the Lord had forgotten her. Again, the Lord is present throughout this whole story. From the beginning, the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord is not suddenly out of the story and then comes back in. But there's this very present idea here that everything that's happening in Hannah's life is by design. This is not accidental. This is not coincidental. This is not just the natural workings of life. But the implication throughout this whole story is that God is involved every step of the way. There's something else going on here. Now, it's interesting, 2:1 through 11, we're not going to read all of this. We skip down. I want to go through this here. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Who do you think her enemy is, right? We know who it is. Specifically, Peninnah. That other woman, my mouth derides her. I finally have a son. I am vindicated. Verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Again, I think specifically referring to Peninnah there. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind on strength. And she goes on here in verses 4 and following to talk all about how the Lord raises up those who are oppressed, those who are hurting, those who are unfortunate, those who are over and over again, maybe oppressed by the world or downtrodden, whatever you want to put there. This theme of her prayer is, the Lord raises those up and brings down the proud and the arrogant and the mighty. What a great attitude. It would be easy, I think, to be bitter. At all those years, she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And again, finally at the end, when she finally does promise to give him to the Lord, this child, that's when she's answered. It would be, I think, easy to be bitter and be angry and resentful. I finally have this child, but man, I've got to fulfill this promise to God. He only gave me a child after I promised to give him to God. But she's so rejoicing. She's so praising. She's so full of exuberance for God. God, you are amazing. And of course, it's interesting. Come read 18 through 21, Bob.
Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord.
So she does end up giving Samuel to the Lord. We see that at the end of chapter 1, which we're going to come back to. But it's interesting. It's not like she didn't have any part in his life. From his whole life, she was involved. She was there. And it's interesting what Eli says in verse 20. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. "May the Lord give you children for the petition that she asked of the Lord." Eli recognizes you deserve more. You deserve more, Hannah, for what you've done for God, for your dedication and for your fulfillment of your promise, for the vow that you've made and you fulfilled that vow. You deserve more than 21. Again, we see the Lord's presence going on. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. The Lord did not forget Hannah. And as we go through this, there's a lot of questions that come to my mind. First of all, why did Hannah want to have a child so badly? There's a number of things at play here. We're not going to read it again, but there's a number of things at play. One, the desire to have children is no strange thing, right? It's no strange thing. I think about my own wife. Nope, not going to go there because I won't make it through. But you think about the desire to have children, we get that. We understand that. There's also this other layer of the cultural layer, as it were. Hannah, over and over again, not able to produce a son, not able to produce children for Elkanah, that would have weighed on her so heavily. It's hard for us to imagine the failure, I think, that women felt because they were not able to bear children. And you can see it in the way that Peninnah treats her. You are a failure, Hannah. It's Peninnah keeps irritating her and mocking her, and her rival used to provoke her. There's this rivalry going on. So not only does she want to have kids just because she wants to have kids, but there's all these other levels to it. And the endurance of Hannah is amazing to me. Year after year after year. Not just that she wants to have kids and doesn't have them, but these other layers on top of it. And yet she still, over and over, demonstrates both a love for God, a willingness to submit to God, a willingness to do His will. And it would have been easy, I think, for her to say, I've got this kid, now I'm keeping him. But she fulfills the vow that she made to God. And over, we see such great dedication in Hannah. The second question, why had the Lord closed up her womb 5 and 6 twice? Again, I don't think it's a coincidence. It doesn't say that she was barren. It doesn't say that she was unable to bear kids. The text specifically said the Lord had closed her womb. Why? Of course, for us, we have the whole book. We can see some reasons, perhaps. But I think to myself, why would God do that to somebody? We're going to come back to this question, be thinking about that. Is it okay to bargain with God? Because that's what she does, doesn't she? She eventually reaches a point, God, do this for me and I will do this for you. And we reach these points, I think, in our lives. We have these things that we want. We have these things that we desire. And we do. We bargain with God. Now, there's two sides to this in Scripture. Why don't you come up, Bob, and read Genesis 18. Not all of those verses, but let's read some of these in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, let's see what verses I want you to read. Oh, read 22 through 26.
Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord.
22 through 26.
And Abraham came near and said, Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account.
Now he goes on and on. 50, then 30, then all sorts of these goes down. Eventually he ends at 10, I think. And he goes, and Abraham is bargaining with God on behalf of Sodom. God, these people are wicked, I know that, but some of them surely are good. And notice the Lord's behavior here. God is willing to allow Abraham to do his thing. Over and over and over again, all the way through, God doesn't get angry at Abraham. He doesn't get mad at Abraham. Now, of course, God knows the outcome of it. It's interesting to me. But he does allow Abraham to go through his thing and keep pushing the deadline back and pushing it back and pushing it back. Come read in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, let's read. This is, of course, Moses. It's a similar situation, really. Exodus 33, let's read 17 through... Now, let's read some more. 12 through 16.
Then Moses said to the Lord, See, thou dost say to me, Bring up this people. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.
All right. Here's another situation. They're at Mount Sinai, and Moses is saying, God, let us see you. And really, this is an interesting thing, what he says particularly in verse 15. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. God, don't take us from Sinai unless I can see you. It's harsh language, man, coming from Moses. And really, as we think about God here, and he was saying, the people need to know who you are. The people need to know what we're dealing with. Let me see you. Let me see who you are. Let me do this if I found favor in your sight. And of course, what is God's answer? Okay, sure. We can do that. We come back to Hannah. This idea of bargaining with God, of arguing with God almost. Hannah is much more humble, isn't she? She's much more submissive. She's not angry at God. It's interesting to me. Moses almost is angry. Abraham is like exasperated or shocked. God, how could you do this? Surely you're not going to wipe out everybody. Abraham is almost indignant. If you're not going to do this for me, then just let's quit now. Hannah demonstrates a much more, I think, righteous attitude, a humble attitude. And it's interesting to me, Hannah, over and over and over again, dealing with this from time to time to time, she very easily could have had the same attitude as Moses and Abraham. Exasperated, shocked, outraged, indignant, but she doesn't have that. She's very humble. God, please do this for me. Please do this for me, and I, of course, will then do this to you and give this son to you, this child to you. Let's finally read James 4, 7 through 12.
James 4, 7 through 12. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren.
Now we can stop there. Should have been through 10. I don't know why I have a 12 there. That's a typo. This is the attitude that Hannah demonstrates, isn't it? This is what she does. She's wretched and mourning and weeping. She's not happy about it at all. She is humble. She draws near to God, and he draws near to her. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And that's what her prayer is, really. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, that is. Her prayer is that attitude over and over again. God raises up the humble, he raises up the oppressed, and he brings down those who are arrogant. Her prayer follows this attitude in James chapter 4. And so the question is it okay to God to bargain with God? I would say yes, if you maintain humility. If you recognize that God is still in control, you are not the one that's in charge. Hannah very clearly demonstrates that attitude. Finally, let's answer this question. How could God be so cruel? And really, why did God close up her womb? Why did God take this child from her? It's a very cruel sort of thing to think about. As I was studying for this lesson, this is one of the themes that I found in the commentaries that I was reading. This question, how could God do this to Hannah? And it's interesting, of course, we look at it, coming back to it, we read all of Samuel. What if Samuel is not there for Israel? We know, of course, all the great things that Samuel did for Israel, the way that he led them and the way that he guided them and the way that he was a prophet for them, all the things that Samuel did in 1 and 2 Samuel, all the things that he did for the people of Israel. And probably none of that happens if Hannah does not give Samuel to the Lord. None of it does. And it's interesting to me, Hannah probably doesn't make the vow unless there's years of this struggle and this pain and this hurt. It's easy for us to look at this story and say God's not being fair, but God has the long view. And ultimately, Hannah recognizing, yes, I'm not the one in charge. She maintains her humility. She maintains her praise of God and her worship of God. She doesn't try to control what God has in mind. But we easily can see the plan here that God has in play. Again, as we look, read through this whole story, God is involved every step of the way. God obviously has a plan. Now, Hannah probably couldn't see it, obviously, but we can see it looking back on it. Who's to say what happens in Israel if this story doesn't take place as it takes place? Because we know Hophni and Phinehas, not going to be good priests. And really, if Samuel isn't there to pick up the slack, if Samuel isn't there to be the one that's chosen by God, it's probably Hophni and Phinehas that take over when Eli dies. But because of this story, because of Hannah's vow, because she gives him to the Lord, Samuel's there to do what needs to be done for Israel. I want to bring us then to questions for us. The application, that is, what do we desire? I don't know what you desire. I know what I want. I know the things that I desire. But as we think about what we desire, the question must be, and I appreciate this song that was led. Let's read Matthew 6:33. Let's turn there and read that. Of course, we know it, the song that was led for us already. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, in the context here, he's talking about not being anxious, right? He's talking about not worrying about what we're going to have or what we're going to do or where we're going to live. But his point in Matthew 6, seek God first. And really, as we ask the question, what do we desire? Hannah's desire to have a son ultimately, eventually came around to the idea that really God should be first. And as she finally made that promise and made that vow, it's not wrong to want stuff. It's not wrong to want stuff. It is wrong to want stuff if we don't care about what God wants. It's wrong to put our desires ahead of the good of the kingdom. It's wrong to put our desires ahead of God's plan for our lives. And here's where it's complicated. Here's where it's hard. It's hard to see God's plan, isn't it? It's hard for me to know exactly what God wants me to do. Exactly all the things that God has in store. As I look at Hannah, the story of Hannah, there's no way that she knows what's going to happen. But she has the right attitude anyway. It's hard for us to be humble enough to admit that, yes, I don't know all of what God wants. I want some things. I have these desires. And it's not wrong to desire things as long as we recognize that God takes precedence. God is first. Why do we desire it? James 4, 1 through 3. Let's read that too. James 4, 1 through 3. Why don't you come read this, Bob?
James 4, 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
I don't think it's a coincidence, James 4, 1 through 4. This leads into the idea of humbling ourselves before God. What their problem was, they wanted the wrong stuff, and they wanted it for the wrong reason. Again, it's not wrong to have desires. It's not wrong to want stuff. But if I want stuff only for myself, for my selfish pleasures, what does he say here? Because you seek to spend it on your passions. If I want stuff only for me, that I'm not considering God at all, doesn't that make me an adulterous person? Not in the idea of marital adultery, but the idea of going outside of my relationship with God. My relationship with God should be enough. Again, not that I don't want things, but that I want things within the context of God's plan for me. That I want things not just so that it can be for me personally, but so that I can use these things for His glory and His benefit. Why do we desire things? Third question, how do we endure when God refuses us? Job 13, come read this, Bob. Job 13, 13 through 15.
Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him.
This fits almost classically what's going on with Hannah. In the idea here of bargaining with God, Job is going through a horrendous ordeal. He's got his family's gone, his stuff's gone, his house gone, his health is gone. His life is terrible. And in through all this, he wants to argue with God. God, let me talk to you face to face. Let me make my case. What are you doing to me? But in that anger and that angst and that indignation, there's a humility again in play. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Even though he does all of this to me, even though he's causing all of this pain, and again, Job doesn't know the whole story. Theme of the thing. We don't know the whole story. We don't have God's view of things. We don't know all of what's going on. There's probably a perfectly good reason why God doesn't give us everything we want. But again, Job doesn't have the whole story. Job doesn't have God's view of what's going on. Job, in his misunderstanding, thinks it's God that's doing this to him. And yet, what does he still say? I will still hope in him. And the story of Job is what? In all of it, he did not sin. He did not blame God. He was not unrighteous in his attitude toward God. Throughout all of his ordeal, he had the appropriate understanding of God's position in relation to his own. Just like Hannah, in her story and her endurance, even though she, again, was so sad and bitter and angry, maybe this whole depression that she's going through, she still knew that God was the one that she should turn to. And when eventually she did get it, again, what's the other question, the last question then? How do we react when God grants our request? 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11, turn back to that again and we'll read it one more time. Over and over, as she is asking and asking and asking, when God eventually does give her what she needs, two things. She does fulfill her promise to use Samuel for God, give him to the Lord, to put God's kingdom first, even though she probably doesn't want to, even though she probably wants to keep Samuel, she recognizes that, yes, God's will is first. I made this promise to God. I need to keep it. The other second thing that she does is she continually has a praising and worshiping and adoration for God. Let's read 2, 1 through 11. Come read this, Bob. Let's read the whole thing.
Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest.
Hannah's prayer demonstrates an attitude I think we should all strive for. An attitude that is hard to maintain, but an attitude that will serve us well as we seek God's kingdom first. Recognizing that, yes, we want things, yes, we desire things, but if God does not grant it to us, maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe God knows more than I do. Maybe there's a purpose behind it. And when he does eventually grant me my request, whatever it may be, recognize that God is the one who gives. That God is the one who grants. That God is the one who deserves the praise. And it's interesting to me and so amazing to me. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Hannah's life was better off in the end. Just like Job's, just like ours can be. If we trust and if we hope, if we persevere, even though it seems like God is ignoring us, our lives will be better off at the end than they are now. No matter how much difficulty it takes to get there, the result is worthwhile. It's worth the journey, and it's worth the endurance. Just like Hannah, we want things and we desire things and we ask God for things. So just like Hannah, we need to have God's will first.